John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, open to us the scriptures now. Grant us your spirit to see the things you would have us see and to see Jesus. Father, we thank you for the nourishment of the word. Feed our souls. Father, we worship you in the proclamation and in the hearing of the word of God. Be glorified in it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If it weren't for the temperatures outside this morning, one might be forgiven upon hearing this text that it was springtime, because this text of the triumphal entry, the arrival of our Lord Jesus, the acclamation as he came into Jerusalem is a text typically associated, and rightly so, with Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. It's often read and preached upon on that date. Well, we're looking at it here in November for a couple of good reasons. One is while the liturgical calendar of Easter and Christmas and so forth can be useful, can be helpful, it's certainly not our master. And in a much more mundane reason, we've been preaching through John's Gospel, and we happen to have arrived at this text here in November. So we're going to look at it this morning. And as we look at these two passages together, and in the ESV, and I suspect many other translations, they're divided with headings between 19 and 20. Not original, but there is obviously a break. But I'm taking those two sections together because I think there is a connection there between these two sections. And so as we look at this passage in these few minutes together, first I want to consider the acclamation of the crowds, and the second, the approach of the few. So first of all, in verses 12 through 19, Jesus is acclaimed by the crowds. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast. It's verse 12. The feast, of course, is Passover, and the population of Jerusalem swells greatly with all of the pilgrims from Israel and from beyond who would come into the city to celebrate the Passover. It was crowded. It was packed. It was quite the event. Lots and lots of people there. And Jesus has, as we've seen, been in the outlying village of Bethany, about 2 miles, a little less than 2 miles to the east, northeast from the temple, from Jerusalem. and had been even that was a dangerous place, given that Jesus was perhaps Jerusalem's most wanted. The authorities were looking out for him to arrest him, and there in Bethany, raising Lazarus, there in Bethany with this dinner in the first part of chapter 12. So verse 12, there he is in Bethany. And many of the people who came and heard, and maybe some had even come because they'd heard that Jesus would be there or curious to see if he would be, and having heard about the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And so we read of the triumphal entry, verse 13, they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Well, what is going on here? Well, there's three things. There's the palm branches, there's the hosannas, there's the blessing. Palm branches were typically associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a harvest festival. And some have even said, was John confused? Well, no, John was there. He knew exactly what he was writing about. And in fact, by this time in Israel, the palm branches had taken on something of a national and even nationalistic symbol that goes back actually to the time when resurgence took back the temple under Judas Maccabeus from the Seleucid Antiochus IV Epiphanes. They'd taken Jerusalem, had defiled the temple, and with that uprising led by Judas Maccabeus, they retook the temple and got the temple, began holding services there again, and the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah grew out of the rededication of the temple, 164 BC. And he was acclaimed with palm branches. And then in 141, his brother, Simon Maccabeus, drives the enemy out of Jerusalem entirely, sets it free, and he was acclaimed with the waving of palm branches. And so this had become a symbol of Jewish national pride, even nationalistic pride. And so there's a lot going on here. When Jesus comes in and they're waving these palm branches for him. In fact, after this, in the Jewish revolt against Rome, the years AD 66 into the fall of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, there were coins made that had these palm branches on it as a Jewish national symbol in those days of revolt against Rome. And so here's Jesus, they're waving, acclaiming him with palm branches. They're crying out, "Hosanna," which literally means something like save or give salvation. By this time, it pretty much was just a way of acclaiming someone or praising someone. It grew out of Psalm 118, one of the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of praise that were often used in these festivals. Psalm 118:25 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." Hosanna means save. So they're quoting the psalm in one sense and applying it here. And also, they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Also a quote from Psalm 118, going 25 to verse 26, pronouncing blessing on the one who was coming in. In the context, in Psalm 118, it was a blessing on the pilgrim as he's heading up, she's heading up to Jerusalem. But later, Jewish commentary came to see that pilgrim heading into Jerusalem as a particular figure, the Messiah, going up into Jerusalem, into his capital, as it were. And so as this event is taking place, and indeed not only saying that, but adding to it, even the King of Israel. This was a big deal. And had Jesus wanted it to, could likely have turned into a revolution. You can see why the Pharisees were so concerned. And so here's Jesus. He's acclaimed in this way with the palm branches and the nationalistic fervor that was already in Jerusalem at the festival times, but now is stirred up by his arrival, by pronouncing a blessing on him, acclaiming him as the King of Israel. It was a pretty fraught occasion. Well, who were the crowds? Well, John tells us in verses 17 through 18, some of them were those who had been there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Verse 17, it had been there in Bethany when he raised him from the dead, and they continued to bear witness about that, John says. But then others came out from the city. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him is that they heard he had done this sign. So there's the crowd coming with him, people coming out from the city when they heard Jesus was on the way, and there's this great acclamation of Jesus. And yet, for all that, there's something of an anticlimactic moment, because Jesus rides upon a small, low to the ground, humble donkey. If he wanted to, he could have ridden a war horse. That was kind of the picture. But Jesus sort of deflates the nationalistic fervor by riding on this humble little animal. And these donkeys were small. In fact, often a Jewish man would need to raise his legs up so his feet weren't dragging on the ground. That's how small they were. And Jesus was coming in. And John points out that this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And John says the disciples didn't understand these things at first. What things? Well, perhaps the juxtaposition of the acclaim and the thunderous shouts with the object of this acclaim riding on this humble little animal. But John says later, of course, John was one of them. John was his disciple. John says later, when Jesus was glorified, you know, hindsight, they were able to reconsider these events in light of Scripture, in light of what they knew later, the things that had been written about him and had been done to him. It's always easier to understand things looking back, and that was certainly true for the disciples where it concerned Jesus. And the Pharisees, they may not have understood it either, but they did understand this. Their efforts to cancel Jesus were not working. Verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are gaining," they're talking to themselves, talking to one another, "you, fellow Pharisee, we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." That's quite a statement. And to all appearances, hearing the thunderous noise of the crowds as Jesus came into Jerusalem, it certainly seemed that it had. Now, that's an ironic statement in a book that's full of them. John seems to delight in this kind of irony. The whole world has gone after him. Yes, that was the plan. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, gave his only son. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, then verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might have life in him, through faith in him. And so you have even these opponents of Jesus saying that that is being fulfilled. But there's a double irony. Was it true? Seem that way to their apprehensions and to the appearance of the crowds. But John goes on in chapter 12 to tell us that no, it really ultimately was not that way. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. And this goes on. The Lord's blinded. There were those who did. But even among that great crowd, there were many who were just swept up in the occasion and the emotion and the festival, the nationalistic fervor. There was a lot of unbelief in the Lord Jesus, despite the appearances and even despite the fears of the Pharisees. So the first thing we see here is the acclaim by these great crowds that were already there in Bethany that came out from Jerusalem and met with Jesus and accompanied him as he goes into the city. But then second, he's approached by the few. Kind of go from the big crowd down to a much smaller scale in verses 20 through 26. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Most likely, these would have been Greek-speaking Gentiles. Possible they were Greek-speaking Jews, but I think John's point here and the way he refers to them seems to indicate they were outsiders. They were Gentiles, maybe God-fearers, didn't convert all the way to Judaism, and yet saw the truth of the scriptures, Israel's devotion to the one true God, like Cornelius in Acts 10, who had a place in the temple, the court of the Gentiles. Couldn't go beyond the dividing wall of hostility. The sign said, if a non-Jew passes this point, it's on pain of death. But there was a place for them. And they may well have been there to join in the feast, to be part of things. But notice verse 19 to verse 20. Look, the world has gone after him. And then some Greeks came. You see the connection? These Greeks represent part of that world. So in a way, another aspect of irony was it was even bigger than these Pharisees thought, that there were those from outside who were beginning to approach Jesus and come to Jesus. The world indeed was beginning to go after him, and in fact soon would in great numbers, or representatives of that world. Now, they come, and verse 21, they request to see Jesus. They don't go to him directly. We don't know why. Maybe they thought that as outsiders, in a sense, they shouldn't approach Jesus directly. But they go to Philip. And Philip, as we saw back in chapter 1, seems to be sometimes unsure exactly what to do. So he goes and gets Andrew. Now remember, Andrew is the one who introduced his brother to Jesus, his brother named Peter. One of the great introductions of history, the day Andrew introduced Peter to Jesus. So Andrew does the same thing. Anytime we see Andrew, he's taking people to Jesus. In fact, I was reading R.C. Sproul's commentary in his sermons on this passage. And, you know, before he died, Sproul was pastor of St. Andrew's Chapel there in Sanford, Florida. And Sproul says in his sermon, he said, the reason we named it St. Andrew's Chapel is because Andrew was always bringing people to Christ. And we wanted to name the church for him with the hope that people would be brought to Christ, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's Andrew, and that together they go and tell Jesus. And that's the last we hear of these Greeks. I would love to have known, did they get their interview with Jesus? They get to talk to him. Probably so, but John's not concerned with that because their approach indicates a trigger moment, a turning point, pivotal event. Because notice what Jesus says in verse 23. He answered them, the hour has come. With these Greeks approaching Jesus, he says, the hour has come. Now remember, throughout John, there's always been, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. And Jesus knew he wasn't going to die before the Father's time, and he was able to escape from the crowds or the authorities who were after him. But now he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You see, he's looking at the cross. Not just getting through the cross to his glory, he did that, but the cross itself was part of his glory as he was lifted up. We think being lifted up means to be exalted, and in a sense he was. He was exalted in his very humility, in his degrading death on the cross, because it was in that death that he accomplished the work the Father had sent him to do. He had undone the work of the devil. He had accomplished our salvation. He was lifted up, he was exalted, he was glorified. His glory was seen, yes, in his resurrection, but his glory was seen in his substitutionary death, the Lamb of God in the place of the sinner on the cross. The time, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he elaborates on that just a little bit. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is that grain of wheat. He's going to die. But in dying, he's going to bear much fruit. All those who come to him, the Greeks and the Jewish believers and everybody else who comes and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's striking that Paul uses that same metaphor of the seed dying in 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about our bodies being placed in the ground and our resurrection, that we go when we die as a seed and we come out a resurrected, glorified body, person out of the grave. Well, perhaps here it is on the lips of Jesus first, but then he applies it to the believer, not just Jesus, who would die and in dying then bear much fruit, and those who are saved, but for the one who is saved, notice verses 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What is Jesus saying? Well, what he's saying is basically whoever rejects me, whoever tries to be his own God, his own Lord, and rejects me, loses his life forever. But the one who hates his life in this world, in other words, who receives Christ, is willing to lose anything and everything for the sake of the pearl of great price, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, will gain eternal life, will keep it for eternal life. So we look at those who have given up all kinds of things for Jesus, or even have given up their lives itself in faithfulness to him. They've gained life. No one loses by Jesus. But those who reject Jesus and try to keep their life, and I'll do it my way, and I don't need God, and so forth, I've got my life. No, you don't. You think you do. And even what you think you have, you're going to lose. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Verse 26, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Where was Jesus? Shortly, he was on the cross. But then where was Jesus after that? He was in glory. And Jesus says the pattern, same pattern applies to the believer. Suffering, glory, cross, then the crown. If you want to be where Jesus is, sometimes that puts you in a place of suffering, maybe even persecution, at least wrestling against your own sin, which itself is a kind of suffering, to put sin to death, to put on obedience to Christ, to wage that good fight against sin, even in our own hearts. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. All that from these two Greeks who came to Jesus, came to Philip and said, we would like to see Jesus. A turning point. The hour has come. And he'll go on into that. But as we leave off here, I want to leave you with just a couple of lessons. First of all, the acclamation of Jesus. It's great to praise Jesus. It's great to be in a crowd of people and sing the hymns, the psalms, the songs of praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's great. But do you do it from the heart? Or do you do it because you're expected to be here? Or do you do it because other people are doing it? You get caught up in the moment. We want to acclaim Christ with the crowds. That's a good thing to do. But it's also important that we approach Jesus in faith. That we approach Jesus himself. Not just as part of the crowd, but to see Jesus. You know, these Greeks came and said, sir, we would like to see Jesus. And that's, I think, a lesson for us as well. We need to see Jesus. We must see Jesus with the eyes of faith. Otherwise, our acclaim in the crowds is empty. So let me ask you that. Here you are. We've been singing the hymns, and we will yet again. Do you delight in that? I hope so. But have you seen Jesus? Have you seen him with the eyes of faith as he's offered to you in Scripture, or even as he's offered to us in these symbols of the bread and the cup? In the chapel at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, there's a plaque on the pulpit. And it says from the old King James, sir, we would see Jesus. It's a message to the one who stands in that pulpit, who preaches from that pulpit, that the message is Jesus. Ultimately, regardless of the text in Scripture, the point is to proclaim Jesus. In fact, I love that. And I love that plaque so much so that my daughter, some years ago for Father's Day, made me a wood-burning plaque that says, sir, we would see Jesus. Now, it doesn't stay in the pulpit. I brought it here this morning. It stays in my office where I can see it. So as I'm studying and getting ready for Sunday, it reminds me that you want to see Jesus. I'm not here to pontificate on the events of the day or the, you know, cultural trends or whatever, other than the Scripture speaks to them, but here to proclaim Jesus. From the pulpit, from the sacrament, the whole point of the Scriptures is to set Jesus before us. Do you see him? May the Holy Spirit give you, if he hasn't already, the eyes to see Jesus as a Savior of sinners, and you, a sinner, who needs to be saved by Jesus. And for you who have, that we join together, not so much outside the walls of Jerusalem, but even here or wherever you might be, together to acclaim and praise, to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes and has come in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, that he is so clearly set before us, Christ crucified and raised in the Scriptures and the Lord's Supper. And Father, we pray that believing in him, we would delight to acclaim him our Savior and King. For we ask it in his name. Amen.